Shall we open the Word of God together? Tonight and next Sunday night, I want you to look with me at some of the events that occurred during the Lord's last week on earth, the week that he was crucified. So let's open our Bible at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 1. Mark chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it." And let me interrupt the reading here to explain why a colt was chosen that had never been ridden. This was because, according to Jewish law, any animal that was to be used in the service of God was never to have been used for any other purpose. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now let's read on. "And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's begin with some background notes. As most of you know, it was the time of the Jewish Passover when the Lord Jesus was crucified. And his entry into Jerusalem only a week before, as we've just read, was a triumphal one. This was because the Jews thought Jesus was entering Jerusalem as their king and he was about to defeat the Romans. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. And as I said, it was the time of the Passover. And let me say, although Jerusalem at Passover time was great for the Jews, it was a time of despair for the Romans. You see, the Jewish Passover was the most important date on the Jewish calendar. For a month before, the story of the first Passover was taught in every synagogue throughout the world. Every adult male Jew who lived within 20 kilometers of Jerusalem was obliged by law to attend it. In fact, it was the ambition of every male Jew in every part of the world to attend the Passover at least once in his lifetime. And this is why there were such large crowds of people from all over the world in the Jewish capital at this time. Of course, the atmosphere in Jerusalem was always inflammatory. This was because of the Roman occupation, but it was particularly so at Passover. It was a time when Jewish national feeling ran high. Well, it was into a city like this that the Lord arrived less than a week before he was to be crucified. And here in Mark 11, we read about the beginning of that week, the last week of the Lord's ministry on earth. It was a Sunday afternoon when he entered the city. Now let's move over to chapter 14, where we're told chapter 14 and verse 26, where we're told, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." A lot has happened between now and the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, which perhaps we can look at some other time. But let's focus now on this passage. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." This hymn was what the disciples sang after the Lord's Supper was instituted. Almost certainly Psalms 115 to 118. Psalms which are known as the Hallel, a psalm sung at the Passover meal immediately after the cup of thanksgiving. Then, in verse 27 we see, after the hymn they walked over to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was located on the lower slopes to the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 32. "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words, and when he returned he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" When about to experience suffering, most people want to have someone with them. It helps share the burden. And because the Lord Jesus was perfectly human, he also wanted someone with him as he faced the cross. And he asked Peter, James and John to go with him. I want to say a few things about this. The struggle the Lord had in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we've just read about it. This struggle the Lord had in the Garden of Gethsemane can only be understood in the light of what was to happen at the cross. For instance, we read Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled, not because he was afraid of physical death by crucifixion, no. It was because he knew he'd have to suffer the wrath of God and be made a sin offering. And his holy soul recoiled from being made an offering for sin. The name Gethsemane means olive press, which was a fitting name for the place. You see, as olives are squeezed in an olive press, so the Lord Jesus was pressed as he contemplated the awful work of the cross, which involves being forsaken by God. And that brings us to our first doctrinal point. There was no other way to save us. In verses 35 and 36 we read the Lord prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Look at verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father." That word Abba gives us some idea of the intimate relationship existing between the Lord Jesus and his Father. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." A As I said earlier, the Lord wasn't shrinking from the physical pain of the cross. What he was thinking was, what would it mean to experience the wrath of God as he bore the penalty of the sin of the world? So he made this request to the Father. As the Son of Man, he asked, if it were possible to accomplish this work in any other way, if it was possible. But then he added, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Notice the Lord Jesus had a human will distinct from the Father. And the Father didn't grant his request because there was no other way. You see, in God's moral universe, there's a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. Not only physical death, but the second death, which is eternal separation from God. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because we are sinners, the only solution is substitution. But the substitute must be a sinless human being. Not a sinless animal, not a sinless angel. The substitution must be a sinless human being because it's humans who sin, and that's why the eternal Son of God took on humanity so he could be that sinless substitution. There was no other way to save us. Another doctrinal point. Watching and praying preserves believers from temptation. Verse 38 again. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The disciples should have been watching and praying, but they were sleeping, and they continued to sleep, even though the Lord warned them not to. And the result? They yielded to temptation. How? Within a few hours, they all forsook him and fled. And every one of us here tonight will face temptation at some time in our life. Make no mistake about it. That's why we also need to watch and pray. It's the only thing that will preserve us. You see, we may have great intentions, and we may have lots of willpower, and we may be mature believers, but we're all susceptible to spiritual failure, and that's why we all need to watch and pray. And watching and praying isn't easy. It takes work. But someone says, what do we need to watch out for? For Satan's deception. For the entanglements of the world. We also need to watch out that we don't become desensitized to sin. And television and the internet has a tremendous capacity to do this. That's why we need to watch what we watch. And that's why we need to pray about everything, that we will be preserved from temptation. Remember the Lord's pattern prayer? Lead us not into temptation. Now the practical application. Have you ever prayed for an hour? In verse 37 we read, the Lord said to Peter, could you not watch 1 hour? Have you ever prayed for an hour? If rewards in heaven were based on the amount of time we spend in prayer, I wonder where we would be ranked. Too often our prayer times are short. Not that there's anything wrong with short prayers, but we ought to have long prayer times as well. It was Martin Luther who said he was so busy in the work of the Lord, he had to spend several hours in prayer each day. We need to schedule into our day a time of prayer, and that's hard, I know. I find it easier to schedule in study and the time out to meet people. But we need to make time for prayer. Have you ever prayed an hour? Now down to verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. It makes me sad when I read those words. What a despicable thing to do for Judas to betray Jesus. I wonder why. Was it because he was disappointed that Jesus had not seized the reins of government? Was it because he was hoping for a place in the kingdom when the Romans were overthrown? Or was it he was simply overcome by greed? All of these things may have contributed to what he did. Anyway, as we've just seen, Judas arrived with a contingent of Roman soldiers, with the temple police, and with the scribes and Pharisees, and he tells them, "The one I kiss is the man." Let's read on. "And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then they all forsook him and fled." Let's move now to some more doctrinal points. So the first is this, and I'm speaking to Christians now, zeal can be misguided. Yes, that's what I said. Zeal can be misguided. In Galatians 4:18 we read, "It is good to be zealous in a good thing." Which means zeal is good if it's properly channeled, properly directed, but it can be misguided, and that's what we see when Peter grabbed a sword and defended the Lord. But I wonder, would we have had the courage to do what Peter did in that situation? The problem with Peter, however, is his zeal was misguided. And we too can have misguided zeal. Let me illustrate what I mean. Some years ago we had a student at the Emmaus Bible College who was zealous for the Lord. And one night, of a number of other students, he went into McDonald's to have a meal. And while they were waiting for their meal, he talked the other students into holding a prayer meeting in McDonald's restaurant. Well, that would have been all right if they just prayed quietly, hadn't disturbed anyone. But then one particular student began to raise his voice in prayer, and the customers began to complain to the manager. Now, that was misguided zeal. This young fellow, of course, was zealous for the Lord, but his zeal was misguided, totally misguided. So let's be careful about misguided zeal. It's all right to do God's will if we're zealous and bold like Peter. But remember, zeal can be misguided. Another doctrinal point. Failure can be overcome. We see this taught here. Verse 50 says, "They all forsook him and fled." But we know this wasn't the end for the 11 disciples, for they came back and witnessed boldly for the Lord, including Peter. So failure can be overcome. Now let's come down to verse 53, where we read, verses 53 to 65, where we read about the trial of the Lord Jesus before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the Jews. Mark chapter 14, we're looking at verse 53. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." Now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now again, some background notes. I'm sure you're aware there were two stages to the Lord's trial, which led to the crucifixion. First, there was his trial before the religious authorities, which is what we have here. And then later, of course, there was his trial before the political authorities, and that was when he went before Pilate and Herod. And the reason for these two trials was because the Jewish authorities didn't have the power to enforce the death penalty. Anyway, in verse 53 we read, "They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders and the scribes." That means they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the supreme council of the Jews. It consisted of priests, elders and scribes, and it was presided over by the high priest, in this case, Caiaphas. The purpose, of course, for this extraordinary meeting of the Sanhedrin was to find excuse to take Jesus before the Roman authorities the next day so that they could ask for the death penalty. But as we see here, even the false witnesses couldn't agree in their evidence. And according to the law, there had to be at least two witnesses who agreed, at least. And that's why Jesus remained silent in the face of these false accusations until he was specifically asked by the high priest if he was the Son of God. We have his answer in verse 62. Let's read it again. "I am." And that was when the high priest was convinced that he had a case against Jesus. As far as he was concerned, what Jesus said was blasphemy, and this gave him the excuse to go to the Roman authorities at daybreak and ask for the death penalty. But before they did this, before daybreak, we read in verse 65 that some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy," and the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Have you ever thought about this? The shameful way they treated our Lord Jesus. It wasn't only the guards or the temple police, but the members of the Sanhedrin that did this. What doctrinal point do we get from this? Jesus claimed to be God. Look at verse 61. When the high priest asked him a direct question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and that's why the Jews accused him of blasphemy, declaring him guilty and worthy of death. Now verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. What practical application do we get from this passage? I'm speaking to Christians now. At whose fire are you warming yourself? In verse 66, we see Peter was warming himself at the fire in the lower courtyard of the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, while the religious trial of Jesus was taking place upstairs. Yes, he's sitting with the officers of the temple guard, the very men who were involved brutally beating his Lord. Peter is sitting with them. While he's there, one of the servant girls recognized him, and she says in verse 67, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." Why did she say also? Most likely because John was there as well. In fact, John must have been there because it was John who got Peter into the courtyard of the high priest, because John knew the high priest. We read that in John chapter 18. Anyway, Peter denied his Lord. And then a little later we read in verse 69, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again, denial number two. Denial number three comes in verses 70 and 71, and a little later those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and as your speech shows it." What that means is the Jews of Palestine spoke Aramaic, and if you were from the Galilee area, you spoke Aramaic with a different accent to those in Jerusalem. Something like the different accent of New Zealanders when they say fush and chups. Well, Peter had a Galilean accent, and the people knew this, and Peter denied that he knew the Lord a third time. And at that point, the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Notice, by the way, in the first two denials, Peter denied having been with Jesus. In the third denial, he denied even knowing Jesus. And that was something he never dreamed he would ever do. Later on, of course, in John 21, we see Peter again, this time warming himself at the Lord's fire. How different. But back to the practical application. At whose fire are you warming yourself? To warm yourself at the world's fire like Peter means, although you're a believer, you are unwilling to separate yourself from the world. The world that rejects your Lord, the same world that rejects your Lord. No wonder James says in chapter 4, if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. That's what he says. Another doctrinal point. True faith perseveres. One of the characteristics of true saving faith is it perseveres. Christian, your faith may be weak. It may falter. It may stumble. It may even backslide. But if it's true saving faith, it will persevere. And we see that demonstrated in Peter. And that's why Peter was restored and went on to serve the Lord, even to the point of laying down his own life. And the beginning of it all, The beginning of his restoration is right here in verse 72. Please read it with me. And when he thought about it, that is, when that rooster crowed the second time, he wept. That was the beginning of Peter's restoration when the Lord looked at him. What a contrast to Judas Iscariot. In Matthew 27 we read, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Judas Iscariot acknowledged his sin and showed remorse, but Judas was never saved. Why? He never exercised faith. That's why. Do you see the difference? Although Peter's faith was weak, so weak that he backslid, his faith was genuine, and the proof it was genuine is he persevered in the faith. Now for the practical application. I wonder, will our love for Christ stand the test of fear? The scriptures say, perfect love casts out fear. Peter loved the Lord, but at that particular time, he didn't love him perfectly. We know he loved him, otherwise he wouldn't have been there in the first place. In the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. Of course Peter loved the Lord. We know that from what the Lord said to him later, but Peter was scared. And his love didn't stand the test of fear. What about us? Would our love stand the test of fear? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be threatened with death and torture if you refuse to deny your faith? Have you ever wondered how you would react? Would you be able to go into the arena at Rome as the early Christians did and die rather than deny your faith in Christ? I think most of us would have to admit we don't know. But here's the good news. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that God gives grace to help in time of need. Not when you don't need it, but when you need it. He gives grace to help in time of need. And what's more, 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. That means the more we grow in our love to the Lord Jesus, the more we can be sure our love will stand the test of fear. The final practical application. Have you heard the rooster crow lately? Now you might say, what do you mean? Well, think of it like this. The Lord used a rooster to remind Peter of his commitment and then his failure. Has the Lord used something in your life recently to remind you of your failure in an area where you thought you were faithful? Just a word to anybody here who has never personally accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Have you heard the rooster crow lately? Has something happened in your life which made you think about where you will spend eternity? Has something happened in your life which made you realize the Lord Jesus died for me so that I could have my sins forgiven, be reconciled to God and go to heaven? My friend, tonight, if you're unsaved, tonight you have the greatest opportunity you've ever had of accepting God's offer of mercy and salvation. May God bless his word to us.